And I want to thank Dennis for taking one of the weeks when I was gone. I heard he did a phenomenal job. So pleased. Yeah. And this is just gorgeous. If you haven't looked at it close up, be sure and come over here and take a look at it, because it is just fabulous. Well, it's Palm Sunday. We're not talking about Palm Sunday because we're continuing to go through Luke's gospel, but Palm Sunday, of course, the Sunday before the crucifixion, the Sunday before Passion Week, what we call Passion Week, which is the last week of Jesus' life. And so it's the one when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, just as Solomon, centuries before, had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, making clear that he was indeed the Messiah. So very much goes along with our theme as we develop and look at the ministry of Jesus leading up to the great events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We had a great trip. I want to just briefly mention our trip. But what it was a real tough hardship, I have to say. It was a cruise of the Aegean Sea. Jay and Marty Sesto actually went with us from the Cove, and we had a phenomenal time. It was actually visiting the sites of Paul's missionary journeys, too, his second and third missionary journeys. So we went to Athens, and we went to Corinth, and we went to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, Ephesus and Patmos, where John was exiled under very harsh conditions. Jay was telling me today, he said, I think I lost a little respect for John, because Patmos is this beautiful Greek isle. Now, I'm sure that it was a hardship, and he had depravity there, deprivation there, and so forth. But it was just a great trip. When I arrived, Dennis said, "Did you bring pictures?" And I didn't set up any pictures, but then I scrambled and put a couple. So let me just show you a couple of my. I went with my daughter. Let's see if this is not working. Okay, there's my daughter and I. That's actually in front of Philippi, where the church to which Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. I just did one more here, and there's one more. That's in front of the magnificent theater at Ephesus, to where Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So it was a wonderful trip, and we are talking about an Israel trip to complement our going through Luke's gospel, so we will keep you informed, and I'll get testimonials from Jay and Marty to talk about the trip, but we will be looking forward to maybe planning that in the future. All right, our passage today is in Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. There just aren't enough hours in the day. Do you ever say that in your life? It seems like I say that all the time. I always seem to be falling behind. Only I actually usually don't say that with reference to there aren't enough hours in the day to watch the sunset in the evening, or there aren't enough hours in the day to take some time and play with my kids for a whole afternoon, or to just go out and have a cup of coffee with my wife. Usually when I say there aren't enough hours in the day, I'm thinking in terms of to get all of that work done that I need to get done, to get those projects at work or to get those projects around the house. There never seems enough time to do all the stuff that I want to do. And I have to admit to you, and I think I've said this before, and I know many of you would sympathize or empathize with me, I know I have workaholic tendencies. There's a tendency for me to constantly be working to try and get as much as I possibly can done. And life, too often, I think for many of us, consists of trying to get more and more and more into a day, and not recognizing that maybe we weren't created just to do. I know we were created to do, but especially we were created to be, and to be especially in relationship with others. Some time ago, I read an article. This article was written by Ann Wells in the LA Times, and she describes the unexpected death of her sister. And she was at her sister's house putting the things together for the funeral with her sister's husband, her brother-in-law. And as they're getting the clothes that they would clothe her with as they buried her, he pulled up this beautiful, beautiful dress. And let me pick up the story there. He said, Jan bought this the first time we went to New York, at least 8 or 9 years ago. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, I guess this is the occasion. He took the dress from me and put it on the bed with the other clothes we were taking to the mortician. His hands lingered on the soft material for a moment. Then he slammed the closet shut and turned to me. Don't ever save anything for a special occasion, he said. Every day you're alive is a special occasion. I remember those words through the funeral and the days that followed when I helped him and my niece attend to all the sad chores that follow an unexpected death. I'm still thinking about his words, and they've changed my life. I'm reading more and dusting less. I like that one. I'm sitting on the deck and admiring the view without fussing about the weeds in the garden. I'm spending more time with my family and friends and less time in committee meetings. I'm not saving anything. We use our good china and crystal for every special event, such as losing a pound, getting the sink unstopped, the first camellia blossom. Someday, and one of those days, are losing their grip on my vocabulary. If it's worth seeing or hearing or doing, I want to see and hear and do it. I'm trying very hard not to put off, hold back, or save anything that would add laughter and luster to our lives. And every morning when I open my eyes, I tell myself that it is special. Every day, every minute, every breath truly is a gift from God. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus confronts the situation where he sort of challenges our idea of what is most important in life. We could call this story a tale of two sisters. A tale of two sisters. And I have to tell you, when I read this story in Luke 10, I relate mostly to Martha. Right? We were talking, the Stessas and I were talking about this. I relate to Martha because Martha is a doer. Martha is someone who gets things done. And Mary kind of sits around while others do the work. And we read this, and I think in most churches, Martha would be the hero of the story. And Mary would be that lazy, slothful person over in the corner that you just can't quite get to work. And then Jesus confronts us with what is really most important in life. Let's take a look at this passage. It's in Luke chapter 10, near the end of Luke chapter 10, if you're not already there. Begins in verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, in Luke's gospel, that's all we learn, that Martha had a sister named Mary and that they lived someplace and they opened their home to Jesus. Now, I've often told you we like to focus on a single gospel because we want to hear what that gospel writer is trying to tell us without the distraction of others. But we can learn a little bit more, at least historically, about Mary and Martha because they're mentioned again several times in John's gospel. So I thought we'd just cross-reference this passage for a few minutes and see what we learn about Mary and Martha from John's gospel. First of all, we do learn they have a brother named Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that Luke says Martha opened her home. Martha is probably the older sister. It was viewed as her home. But Lazarus is living with them. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha then are together. Now, it's interesting. Why isn't Lazarus mentioned in Luke's account? Well, we don't know. But the Gospels are selective in their presentation. And Lazarus plays no significant role in Luke's Gospel. Luke does tell a parable where a man named Lazarus shows up. So maybe so as just not to confuse his readers, he chooses not to name this particular Lazarus, lest his readers confuse the two. The story is really, this very brief story, is really about Mary and Martha. But we do know that Lazarus was their brother. We learn a few other things. Now, what's significant with reference to this is if Lazarus was present, I don't like to speculate too much, it would have even made this even more striking if you think about it. Because here's Lazarus, maybe some other men of the family are there, sitting listening to Jesus, and Martha and any other women present are working, except for Mary. We could call the story Mary and the Guys, you know, sitting there all listening to Jesus in a very startling, at least in this cultural context, a very striking situation. The second thing we learn from John's Gospel is they lived in the town of Bethany. Now again, why didn't Luke mention that? Luke probably doesn't want to confuse our geography, because obviously this event is not in strict chronological order in the gospel, because Jesus is down in Jerusalem, then he's back up in Galilee, and he's traveling all around. And we know the gospel writers aren't always trying to be chronological. Let me show you where Bethany is. Bethany is down here, and I'll zero in. It's down there near Jerusalem. It's sort of a village, satellite village, from just to the east of Jerusalem. Just over the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is this village in Bethany. We know that Jesus, during his last week, Passion Week, what we're just starting now with Palm Sunday, Jesus would come out of the city each night and spend the night in Bethany, probably or perhaps at the home of Mary, Martha, and her friend, and their Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In John's Gospel, we also learn a very significant event, a crucial event in John's Gospel, and that is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. One of these resurrections accounts that occurs in the Gospels. We saw the raising of the widow of Nain. We saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. John's Gospel records the raising of Lazarus, and this has a hugely significant event in John's Gospel. It happens just before Jesus comes to Jerusalem on that last week. We learn from John's Gospel that it's this event more than any that really provoked the crucifixion of Jesus. Together with the cleansing of the temple, these two events caused the leaders to say, we just can't have him go on like this. We also learn from John's Gospel in John chapter 12 that this Mary, the sister of Martha, is one of the women who anointed Jesus' feet. There was one earlier, a woman described as a sinful woman that we saw in Luke 7, but now in John 12, just before the crucifixion, Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet. Another indication of the very close relationship that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had with Jesus, because Mary, of course, spends a huge amount on this ointment and is criticized by Judas Iscariot for wasting so much money, and Jesus says, she's anointed my body for burial. She's prepared me for burial. So we learn a little more about Mary and Martha and Lazarus from John's Gospel. Luke, as I said, however, doesn't mention any of that. He just mentions that Jesus knows these two. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. I mentioned Martha is mentioned first, probably because it's her home, probably because she is the primary hostess in the home. Two things are key here, though. First of all, culturally shocking. Look at what happens. She had a sister called Mary, verse 39, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So we learn about Mary, that Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, that's not that big a deal. We, in our cultural context, we would think if we were in the living room, maybe the children would come in and sit at their feet and listen to the adults tell stories. In our cultural context, sitting at the feet doesn't really have any particular significance. But in this cultural context, it really did. Sitting at the feet is a symbol of discipleship. In fact, it's an idiom in Greek, which means to serve as a disciple to a master. In the Mishnah, now let me give you a little Jewish background. The Mishnah is actually the earliest written version of the Jewish traditions. You know, when Jesus is talking about, he'll say, you elevate the traditions of man over the word of God. The rabbis would discuss God's word and try to make authoritative pronouncements about the nature of keeping the law. And the Mishnah, it's about the size of the Bible. You can go and pick up a Mishnah probably at a bookstore. You can certainly order it online. It's about this thick, and it's full of pronouncements and discussion by rabbis about matters of the law, matters of the Old Testament, and how they ought to be kept. The Old Testament will make a command, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. But that raises the puzzling question, what is work? What constitutes work? If you cook breakfast, is that work? That's a good question. The rabbis knew they had to resolve that issue. And so in the Mishnah, they deal with questions of how to apply the law to real life. That's just an introduction to what the Mishnah is. It was written down about 8200, But its traditions, its stories, come from the time of Jesus and even before that time. And this is what the Mishnah says. Let your house be a meeting place for the Sadji, for the sages, for the rabbis, for the teachers, and sit amidst the dust of their feet and drink in their words with thirst. So in other words, nothing better than sitting at the feet of a great rabbi and learning from them as they teach. And that's exactly what Mary is doing. So we see that's the position of a disciple. Paul uses that same idiom. We can't really see it in some of our translations because it's translated as under Gamaliel here. Here's Acts 22:3. Paul is describing his master. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem. So even though Paul was born in Tarsus, his parents evidently sent him to Jerusalem to be trained by one of the leading rabbis, the leading teachers of his day. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So Paul's defending himself before the Sanhedrin here, and he points out that he was trained at the feet of, is literally under there, at the feet of Gamaliel. So another indication that that means to be a disciple of someone, to learn from someone, is to sit at their feet. One more passage, we looked at it earlier in the gospel, if you remember. This is the demoniac from Gerasene, where Jesus casts out this demon. And after he casts out the demon, we see him sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. When we taught this passage, we pointed out that not only is he there in front of Jesus, but this is a symbol that he is presenting himself to Jesus as his disciple. And we learn in the next verse that he wants to follow Jesus. That is, he wants to be his disciple. Jesus instead says, go and proclaim the gospel to your friends and family in this area. But we get this stark contrast in this passage between, first of all, this wild, crazy man who's ripping the chains apart and so forth. But now he has come, he's submitting to Jesus' authority, and he is a disciple at his feet. So when we see that statement, it may not mean much to us, but in that cultural context, Mary has assumed the position of a disciple. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, and that itself would be striking. It's especially striking because women had a low social status in first century Judaism. They would not normally serve, I should say normally, maybe ever, I want to be careful there, but they would not normally serve as disciples of rabbis. I want to talk about this issue for a few minutes, about the issue of the role of women. Much of what we see in the Bible is, well, everything we see in the Bible is set in a particular cultural context. The great challenge, of course, is to determine what commands in the Bible, how they apply in new and different cultural contexts. But it's clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a social situation where women are not viewed very highly. At least they're not viewed as in any way equal to men in terms of their authority, in terms of a variety of other things. Let me just show you some evidence of this low social status. First of all, women did not serve in leadership positions, governmental or religious leadership positions. Now, there were, of course, exceptions to that. Occasionally, a queen would come to the throne, particularly the death of a king. Women were certainly influential in the politics of the day, but primarily through their husbands, primarily in that way. Women would generally not serve as leadership roles in religion, though there were priestesses in certain religious traditions in the ancient world. But in general, men ruled the day. Women could not testify in court. In Judaism, this is very significant in the end of our Gospels, when we see that women are the ones who discover the empty tomb of Jesus. Some critics of the Bible say, well, the tomb was never empty. These are just legends. These are just stories that the disciples made up. Sometimes they'll say that about the resurrection appearances, that these are stories the disciples just made up. Well, there is no way, if the disciples made up these stories, they would have women discover the empty tomb. You see, if you're going to make up a story in that cultural context, you would find someone who is considered to be a legitimate witness to that. The very fact that all four Gospels point out that women discovered the empty tomb confirms the validity of those stories, because no one would have made that up in that cultural context. Now, of course, we're not saying women aren't good witnesses. They're just as good witnesses as men, but in that cultural context, they were not viewed as valid witnesses. They were under the authority of fathers in the homes until they would move out under the authority then of their husbands. Here's the most controversial. Perhaps they were considered weaker physically, of course, but also morally and intellectually. Now, this is not universally, but in general, women were viewed as inferior. Let me show you a few quotes here. Here's the Mishnah again. You're going to dislike the Mishnah after this one. If any man give his daughter a knowledge of Torah, it is as though he taught her lechery. Now, lechery in that sense means immorality. So that's a horrible statement, if you think about it. Now, of course, the rabbis weren't all univocal. They didn't all have the same opinion. And sometimes in the Mishnah, you have one person say something and someone disagree. So this isn't an absolute idea or rule, but here's a common traditional view. You don't teach women the Torah because they're going to mess it all up. It's just as bad as teaching them immoral activity, that, you know, going out partying or something like that. So a statement there about how women were viewed. Here's another one you may have learned. This is from the second century Rabbi Judah ben Eli. He says, "Thank you, God." Here's a prayer. "Thank you, God, that I am not a woman, a slave, or a pagan." Those on the outside, in other words, those of inferior social... Stop laughing. Of inferior social status. So this is, in general, this is the way women were viewed. Now, of course, people loved their mothers and they respected them and they were godly women. We see examples of godly women throughout Scripture and so forth. But society as a whole had a very low opinion. And that actually continued in some sectors of the church. Let me show you, coming in, one of the most respected theologians of the early church, St. Augustine here, in the 5th century, said this. He said, "There is a natural order observed among mankind, that woman should serve men," I don't want an amen at that point, "that children and children their parents, because it is just that the weaker mind should serve the stronger." It gets worse. "The devil began by approaching the weakest member of the pair, in order gradually to gain power over both." So you can see there's a general attitude of the inferiority of women. Of course, even in the temple was structured in such a way to reflect this hierarchy. Now, I almost think that God did this, and some might challenge whether God actually did or this is the way Israel decided it would be. I think God did this to demonstrate that in the gospel we come back together, that there's this sense of separation. But you can see there's the temple proper, the next courtyard, a series of concentric courtyards. We have the court of the priests, then the court of Israel, that is the court of Israelite men, then the court of women, and then outer, even further, then the court of the Gentiles. So we do see this, that in that cultural context, women were not viewed very, very highly. So Jesus' actions with reference to Mary are really striking, really surprising. And Jesus, in many ways, was revolutionary when it came to the role of women, treating them as his disciples. We see this elsewhere. We see this in, well, why don't you turn over there? Turn over to Luke chapter 8. We saw this passage earlier. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So we see that there are significant women, and these are women, some of them of relatively high social status. You can see the wife of the manager of Herod's household. That's a very prestigious kind of a CEO position, and many others, and they were supporting Jesus. They were helping him, quite radical in some ways, that a rabbi of that day would actually consider women to be his disciples. They probably weren't just making tea. They were viewed as the female disciples and followers of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul has often been given a bad rap because Paul says some of the most restricting things about women in the New Testament, about the roles of women within that cultural context. Paul's a bit of an anomaly. Some people hate him. Some people love him. I'll tell you, after Is it when I go over here? After going on this trip, I have to say my admiration for the Apostle Paul has just continued to skyrocket. When you see the distances that he traveled, the churches that he started, the networks, the Christian networks that he created, it's really amazing. I mean, we'd be on a bus for 2 hours, go 100 miles, and Paul, you know, it was sandals. That was his method of transportation. He would walk to these places, sometimes gone for years and years and years on these missionary journeys. So enormous respect. But some people consider Paul a misogynist, that he didn't like women because of some of the things he says restricting their leadership, restricting their authority. But in fact, Paul says some amazing things. Here's a couple of examples of the elevation of women in Paul's writings. Paul refers to Priscilla. Priscilla, of course, the wife of Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla met Paul in Corinth and working together with him there. Priscilla and Aquila are said to have taught Apollos in Acts chapter 18 as a co-worker. He would consider her to be a fellow worker in the gospel. Oh, maybe it's not. I think that's it. Can you hear me in the back still? It was coming up a little bit. We'll see if that... Was that distracting at all? I'm sorry. I'll remember that next time. It's because it's coming out maybe. We'll see. If it stops doing it, we'll know that we've solved the problem. Right? Nympha and Lydia. Lydia, we actually saw the spot or a spot near the spot on this trip where Paul met Lydia in Philippi. Paul went down to the river in Philippi because he knew that Jews would gather there to pray since there was no synagogue in actually the city of Philippi. And he met Lydia. Lydia welcomed him into her home, established that house as a house church. Paul writes in Colossians, refers to this other woman who evidently ran a house church. The church didn't meet in buildings back then. They met in individual homes. In Philippians, Paul refers to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he refers to them as his co-workers in the proclamation of the gospel. Phoebe in Romans 16:1 is identified as a diakonos. That's actually a masculine term that is, in some contexts, it's viewed as a church office. Other contexts, as a servant or minister. The most controversy of all probably is Junia. If you want to look it up sometime, you can see it. Romans 16:7. There's some dispute as to whether this is Junia, which is a women's name, or Junias, which is a man's name. If it's a woman's name, she's identified either as an apostle or as a close associate of the apostles. So some people actually consider a woman here to be one of the apostles. But in any case, what we can see is Paul is thinking strategically about the advancement of the gospel, and he uses women in that context. He uses them, considers them to be fellow workers. Perhaps Paul's most amazing statement is in Galatians 3:28. It's backwards there. It's not 2:38. It's 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So what we can say for certainty is that Christianity elevated the status of women. And we see a taste of this in this passage where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and instead of rebuking her, Jesus actually commends her for the status as a disciple. Here's our first takeaway. It's there in your outline. Mary's example reminds us to choose true discipleship over traditional roles. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditional roles, certainly, but the gospel is radical, and the gospel calls us to step out of our comfort zone in some ways. The gospel calls us to cross barriers that sometimes others are unwilling to cross. The gospel would never cross into some cultural context, into some social context, unless people are willing to take a risk. I don't know if you ever heard Tony Campolo speak, but Tony Campolo is a great communicator of the gospel, and he's got some amazing stories. He says this. He says, whenever he goes, and I'm sure he doesn't always do this, but he says he goes into an elevator. And, you know, he loves to shatter traditional social standards. He's a sociologist. If you ever heard Tony Campolo, you know this. He says, the elevator open, he'll step into the elevator, and he says, everyone turns around and faces the door. He says, why do they do that? That's sort of a social custom. So instead, what he does is when the door opens, he steps in, and he faces the people. And he just stays there facing the people. He goes about two floors, and he says, I guess you've wondered why I've called you all here together in this place. Now, we laugh at that and we say, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Well, Tony Campbell would say, it's got everything to do with the gospel. It's got everything to do with the gospel in the sense that we have to step in and be willing to proclaim the gospel in contexts that may not be socially acceptable, at least in our particular cultural context. Christians who are willing to step out, Christians who are willing to go in a different direction. We Christians are stereotyped in a lot of ways, aren't we? We're stereotyped as stern and judgmental and angry. Evangelicals are always portrayed as angry. Have you noticed that? Maybe we promote that. Maybe we need to do it a little different. I loved it years ago. I don't even remember this years ago, but an atheist group, it was coming up to Easter, just like it is now, and an atheist group stepped in and they reserved the area around the Mount Soledad cross. Do you remember? Some of you remember that? In other words, they decided they would reserve that area just so Christians could not worship up there on Easter morning. So they did. They got the permits and they reserved it. And Christians were all up in arms and editorials are flying and people are angry. They're talking about going up and protesting. I knew one church, though, that instead of going up and protesting, they went up there with donuts and coffee. And they served it to the atheists. They just loved them. They went up there and they just loved them. What better thing to do on Easter morning than to reach out to those who are angry, those who are angry at Christians, and demonstrate Christ's love. Let's shatter some stereotypes, shall we? Let's cross some of those boundaries that some people are unwilling to cross if we can do it in a way that will proclaim and make clear the gospel message. All right, so Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus here in Luke chapter 10. Her sister protests against it. But Martha, verse 40, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So Martha challenges Mary's position there at the feet of Jesus and asks Jesus to correct Mary and to tell her to help him. Let me ask just this question first of all. Is Martha doing anything wrong? No, thank you. No, she's not. I think Martha sometimes gets a bad rap here. Right, Martha? Yeah, okay, we've got Martha here. She gets a bad rap. I'm not sure Martha's doing anything wrong. Well, at least she's not doing anything wrong in terms of what she's doing in the household. She is practicing hospitality. The first thing we learn about Martha is that she opened her home. That's a great thing. She opened her home to Jesus. In that cultural context, a woman's honor and reputation depended on her ability to manage her household well. Women were the primary hosts in the home, and hospitality brought honor. Now, it does in our cultural context as well, but in that cultural context, it was particularly significant. Hospitality brought honor, and a major social gaffe, would bring shame. Have you ever been in another cultural context where the social situation was just different? My wife and I, as I've told you before, we spent 4 years in Scotland. And it took us a while to figure out some of the cultural things. Once our friends invited us over, and they invited us to come over at about 9 o'clock for tea. They told us to come for tea. Now, what we were just beginning to realize, didn't realize at the time, was that tea in Scotland normally means dinner. And you eat a big meal. Tea is a big meal. And so we went over there having eaten a large meal earlier and arrived at 9 p.m., chatted a bit, and then they brought out this huge Italian spaghetti dinner. And we're looking at this, and we're already full. And we just felt terrible. We wanted to be hospitable, so we ate as much as we could, you know, but we didn't want to insult our guests because they'd prepared this wonderful, lavish tea for us. So months later, I get an invitation from an old Scottish farmer. I'd gone over there on a Rotary Club scholarship, and this farmer invited me to his farm, and he said, come for supper to the farm. And so he invited us at 6 p.m., so we went out there at 6 p.m., and we arrived at the farm and sat down in their sitting room, began to chat. We probably chat for an hour, then we chatted for another hour. And then he said, let me show you the farm. It was summer, so it was light till midnight, you know, in Scotland. And so we went out and we saw the farm for a long time, and we're just starving to death by this time, having eaten nothing since early lunch. And we get back into the sitting room again, and he says, let's have some supper. And his wife comes out with his pot of tea and a couple little biscuits, cookies. That's and that was supper in Scotland. So supper is something you have your tea at about 5 on the farm. Anyway, you have your tea at 5 where you eat a big meal. And then about 9 o'clock, you have a nice cup of tea, right? And that's your supper. So we were so desperate for a Martha at that moment. You know, we were desperate for a Martha to come out with a big helping of, you know, traditional Scottish fare. And what's happening here is Martha is just fulfilling the role of a hostess, doing the right thing. The word for preparations in verse 20 is diakonia, meaning service or ministry. She was busy in service. And we see that this term is a positive thing throughout Luke and Acts. In Luke 4:39, you might remember, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and immediately says she then got up and she served them, did this very thing. In chapter 8, verse 3, the women who helped Jesus, same word, diakoneo, the verb form of that, were serving Jesus' needs. In 22, 26, and 27, it says that a true disciple is one who serves. One who serves. If you want to lead, you need to serve, it says. So this is a very positive term in other contexts. In Acts 6, 1 through 6, these are those deacons, so-called deacons, those servants who wait on tables to help the poor widows in the early church. So Martha's response is a positive one in the sense that she is serving. Here's Lydia. She invites Paul into her home as a servant there in Philippi. Martha is not only serving, but she is upset, however. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So Martha criticizes Mary for not doing her share. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this a legitimate objection? Okay. Serving was good. But what's the problem? Let me raise this question then. What was Martha doing wrong? Obviously, if Jesus criticized, something is wrong. What is Martha doing wrong in this context? Anyone? Okay, she should have asked Mary herself, not gone to Jesus, all right? Going around her back and humiliating her in front of, okay. What is Martha doing wrong? Is she doing anything wrong? Priorities, okay? What's the priorities here? Okay, the most important thing in life is to learn from Jesus. Right? Does Martha have her priorities wrong? Okay, what else? Anything else? Yes?
I think she was kind of resentful. That was probably the tone she used when she talked to Jesus.
Okay. Okay. She's resentful. Okay? It's the tone. It's a tone issue.
She was missing out.
Okay, she's missing out on... I mean, here Jesus is. Jesus, the most important person in the world, and she's missing out because she's focusing on other things. And her tone. She, yes?
Maybe Martha wanted to do what Mary was doing, but if Martha did what Mary was doing, then...
Okay. We are defending Martha here, aren't we? Yeah. Martha wanted to do what Mary was doing, maybe. Yeah? And if maybe they could share. She could sit half the time and anything else? Yes? Okay.
Martha's job to focus on Martha, and as you pointed out, to do her hospitality.
Okay. Okay. It was Martha's job to focus on Martha, to do her hospitality, not to criticize Mary. Okay. Martha was probably a firstborn, no doubt. Yeah. And Mary was probably a secondborn, maybe even a thirdborn. They're the lazy ones. Is that what you're saying? Okay. I think in one sense, Martha's allowing the stuff to distract her from what's really important in life. And what is most important in life is our relationship to God, right? The relationship. Weddings are an interesting thing in our cultural context, you know? Weddings, they cost a gazillion dollars to plan, and we spend, and I don't want to criticize, if you're planning a wedding, that's fine, I'm not criticizing you, but we spend a gazillion dollars and do all this investment in the wedding instead of thinking about how are we preparing for the marriage, right? It seems to me the most important part of the wedding is the premarital counseling, right? Rather than all of the stuff. And people get so obsessed. I think mothers of the bride go a little nuts at the I know my mother-in-law did, go a little crazy at the wedding. I remember at the wedding, we were coming to the wedding and things were getting weird. Anyone married? Did they get weird coming up to you? And I just said to my wife, let's just have a good time. Okay, let's not worry about the stuff. Let's just focus on the relationships. We had friends coming. We focusing on the relationships. I think one of the keys, the other things you've said are certainly correct. But one of the keys here is Martha is not thinking about what is most important. Not realizing the joy of relationships actually takes precedence over the stuff that we do. Let's look at Jesus' response here. He criticizes Martha's worries, first of all. Martha, Martha, the Lord said, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Or maybe your translation says, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So first of all, Jesus criticizes Mary for all of her worries. And there's a key point, right? There's a key point. Martha did I say Mary? Yeah, Martha is concerned about, she's worried about things instead of relaxing and trusting and resting. And here is a key. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Jesus warns about the distractions of life, about letting worry get to us in the parable of the sower. We see, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So worries can destroy your life. They can destroy your health. Jesus says to relax. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. He goes on to talk about how God clothes the sparrows. He feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lilies of the field. We should not worry about things. We need to trust in God. Let me ask you this application question. What are some common distractions in our lives today? What are the kinds of things that keep us from the relationship with Christ that we should have? Yes? Cell phones, okay? Cell phones, yeah. Ever you're at a meal at a restaurant and the person next to you is talking on their cell phone, their family is just sitting there ignoring their relationships? Yes, good. Work, okay? We can be so obsessed, that's not a problem with me, of course, but we can be so obsessed with our work that we let that take the place of relationships. Any others?
Television,
okay? Watching too much television. Yes? Getting your kids into 600 activities where you're always on the road. For 8 hours a day, you're taking them to music lessons and then to soccer and then to this and then that. And we become obsessed. I know a family that finally said one activity per quarter or per semester at school. They were so mean. I just can't believe they did.
I'm in Martha's camp because she's the hostess, and it's her responsibility to get things prepared for.
Okay. She says she's in Martha's camp because it's her responsibility to take get things prepared. Now remember these stories. We've talked a little about the gospel stories. The gospel stories are making a point. The gospel story is not saying don't be a good hostess, right? But the gospel story, the point, there is one central point in this story. It doesn't mean we don't work and share and cook for others. Those are wonderful things. But the central point is don't let the stuff get in the way of the relationships. I think that's the key. And we can't, you know, piddle over whether Martha was okay. We like Martha because we're like Martha, you know. We like Martha because we're like Martha. That's good. Yeah, but we need to focus. This is the central point. The central point is that we can't let the stuff get in the way of the relationship. Yes?
I had always wondered about the lack of grace that Martha had. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So she's being gracious in so many other ways as a hostess, but she's not demonstrating grace in this particular relationship. Yeah. Very good. And Jesus does command. We can't ignore the fact that Jesus does command Mary. Mary has chosen what is better. And there's the key. ultimately, it's about the relationships that we establish. Ultimately, that's the most important thing. And it will be not be taken away from her. Now, that's really an interesting statement. What's going to last forever? Only relationships. Only relationships. The relationships we form with others and the relationship we form with God. Some of you are wondering, probably, it says, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Some of your translations say, but only one thing is needed. We talked before about that's a textual question. Some manuscripts say some things are needed. Some manuscripts say only one thing is needed. And some manuscripts say them both. They say only a few things are needed, actually only one. And the point is the same in any case. The point is that Jesus is pointing out that the relationships are more important than everything else. Yes?
Jesus doesn't tell Martha that what she's doing is not important.
No.
Or that she should stop.
Exactly.
That she can do both.
Okay. That's a great point. Jesus doesn't say, Martha, you're doing something wrong. He says you're fretting about what you're doing, and surely he would invited Martha to join in. Yeah, very good. I saw one more hand. Yes.
I was just thinking about how when Jesus was tempted by Satan for turning the stones into bread, he emphasized there, you know, that wasn't so important. It was every word that proceeded
right. Right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes. It's not just the stuff in life. In fact, that's of secondary importance to the relationship. Yeah. I know this is an issue with me. Here's our second takeaway, by the way. Focus first on Jesus instead of the distractions of life. Now, if you'll see the second and third takeaways, relationships are crucial, but the main point of the story is a relationship with Jesus. And our relationship with God needs to take priority over all else. I have to tell you, I have a confession. I teach Bible all the time. I study Bible. I love the Bible, and I love the history of the Bible. I was just in heaven on this trip because there was so much. Everything was Bible, everything. But I have a tendency, I have to be careful, because I have a tendency to make it all academic instead of recognizing that my study of the Word is a means by which I get to know God, by which I learn to serve Him. I have to tell you, I can't even read the Bible during my quiet times. I refuse to read the Bible during my quiet times because all I'll do is I'll write a commentary. You know, I'll just want to study and I'll get distracted. I need to just pray, take a walk and pray. If I want to have I've got to focus on that relationship because I'm so easily distracted. Good things, right? Study the Word, that's a good thing. But it can distract me from the most important thing, which is knowing Jesus Christ. I love David. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's not just an academic interest in God. That's a desire to know God. Here's Paul saying the same thing. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. Everything else is garbage, he goes on to say, compared to knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. What's the most important thing here? It is that relationships are the most important things in our lives. Our relationship with God is first, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On that, the whole law and the prophets hang, because those things are the most crucial. All of the stuff that we have, all of the activities that we do, ultimately should be focused on knowing God, loving God, and loving others. So here's our second. A secondary takeaway is not just relationship with God, but choose relationship over accomplishment. A lot of us focus our whole life in trying to be successful, and we let our relationships go by the wayside. I read another story. A story written by a woman named Helen Morosia. She was a third grade teacher, taught a student named Mark Eklund. One of her favorite students, had a delightful smile, a mischievous streak. I want to read you this little story, actually a sad story, but that she writes about the power of encouragement for others. She says she's teaching this class, and she says, one Friday things just didn't feel right. We worked hard on a new concept all week, and I sensed the students were frowning, frustrated with themselves and edgy with one another. I decided to put together a plan. She says, I wrote down the name of every student on a separate sheet of paper and listed what everyone else had said about that individual. On Monday, I gave each student his or her list. Before long, the entire class was smiling. Really, I heard whispered. I never knew that meant anything to anyone. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped the key part here. Let me go back. I had to stop this crankiness before it got out of hand. So I asked them to list the names of the other students in the room on two sheets of paper, leaving a space between each name. Then I told them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each of their classmates and write it down. It took the remainder of the class period to finish the assignment. As the students left the room, each one handed me the papers. That Saturday, I wrote down the name of each student on a separate sheet of paper, and I listed what everyone had said about that individual. On Monday, I gave each student his or her list. Before long, the entire class was smiling. Really, I heard whispered. I never knew that meant anything to anyone. I didn't know what others liked me that much. No one ever mentioned those papers in class again. I never knew if they discussed them after class or with their parents, but it didn't matter. The exercise had accomplished its purpose. The students were happy with themselves and one another again. Several years later, after I returned from vacation, my parents met me at the airport. They said, "The Eklunds called last night." This Mark Eklund was the student she was talking about. "I haven't heard from them in years. I wonder how Mark is," I said. Dad responded quietly, "Mark was killed in Vietnam. The funeral is tomorrow, and his parents would like it if you would attend." The church was packed with Mark's friends. The pastor said the usual prayers, and the bugler played taps. One by one, those who loved Mark took a last walk by the coffin. I was the last one to pass the coffin. As I stood there, one of the soldiers who had acted as pallbearers came up to me. "Were you Mark's math teacher?" he asked. I nodded as I continued to stare at the coffin. "Mark talked a lot about you," he said. After the funeral, most of Mark's former classmates headed to Chuck's farmhouse for lunch. Mark's mother and father were there, obviously waiting for me. "We want to show you something," his father said, taking a wallet out of his pocket. "They found this on Mark when he was killed. We thought you might recognize it." Opening the billfold, he carefully removed two worn pieces of notebook paper that had obviously been taped, folded, and refolded many times. I knew without looking that the papers were the ones on which I had listed all the good things each of Mark's classmates had said about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. "As you can see, Mark treasured it." Mark's classmates started to gather around us. Charlie smiled rather sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in the top drawer of my desk at home." Chuck's wife said, "Chuck asked me to put this in our wedding album." "I have mine too," Marilyn said. "It's in my diary." Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook, took out her wallet, and showed her worn and frazzled list to the group. "I carry this with me at all times," Vicky said, without batting an eyelash. "I think we all saved our lists." This story ends with, "The purpose of this letter is to encourage everyone to compliment the people you love and care about the most." I read that story and I thought, here's a story about relationships. So often we don't tell people that we love, that we actually love them. Choose relationships over accomplishments. Had a great time. I was talking about the great time I had on this trip. The best part of the trip was I got to take my daughter and spent more time with her than I have in years and years. You know, we ate together, we toured together, we took pictures together, we laughed together, we were together with this wonderful group of people. And just on the way home, I just was reflecting and thinking how so often in my life I get distracted by all of the stuff, all of the accomplishments. And then we get to spend time with the people we love, and we realize that God has given us these people for a reason, to love them, to nurture them, to disciple them, to grow them up in the faith. Here's our thing I just want to end on here. Put relationships first, because only people last for all eternity. Think about someone in your life right now that you haven't spent time with, or that you really need to call and connect with, and make a commitment right now to connect again with that person, to spend some time with those people who mean the most to you. This story reminds us that first and foremost, the most important thing in our life is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The second most important thing in our life are the people that God has brought into our lives. Okay, we're out of time, but we can take some questions or comments. Questions don't have to be about the passage specifically, but can be, or any other issue or topic. Yes?
Judy. Mishnah, has that changed over time? Have more, like, rabbis discussed it and said, okay, that was that century, now we've kind of moved into the 20th century?
Well, there's not a modern version, but the Mishnah was codified about 200 A.D. Then it was followed by what's called the Tosifta, which are additions to the Mishnah, and then the Gemara, which are additions to the Tosifta, and now we have the Talmud. You probably heard of Talmud. And Talmud is encyclopedic. It's huge, and it's comments and discussion of the Mishnah and the Tosifta and these others. So there's a huge body of rabbinic traditions that followed on. But the Talmud was finished around the 4th or 5th century, and so nothing has been added to the code of Jewish law since the 4th or 5th century. Now, obviously, Jews discuss today how to keep the law and how not to keep the law, but for the most part, by the time of the Talmud, it was settled. Settled in encyclopedia size volumes, yeah. Yes.
That's why Yentl had to pretend to be a man.
Yes, yeah, that's right. If you ever see, is it Yentl? Yentl, Barbara Streisand was the movie where she pretended to be a man so that she could study Torah, so she could study the law and the traditions that followed that. Yeah, that's right. Any other questions or comments?
Mark, I'll add one. Okay. Comment. I had left a book up there, one of your books, as a matter of fact, because if you guys want to learn something about the Old Testament, I'm going to be starting my class on Bible backgrounds kind of class this coming, I think it's April 12th. Mm. So we're doing sign-ups up at the main church. And if you know somebody, you guys are really smart. It's a new believer's introduction to the Bible. And if you know somebody who could gain from that, have them come up and sign up.
Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we look at this story and we can relate to Martha, as we should, because she was a servant. But Lord, you're teaching us too that doing is just not enough. It's about being your people and coming to know you and placing relationships above the things in our lives. So, Lord, we, as we seek to serve one another, help us to love them and not to forget that our relationship with others takes first, that our relationship with you takes an even higher place in our lives. So help us to seek your face, to know you, and to love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, off next week because of Easter, and we'll be back continuing Luke's Gospel in 2 weeks.